Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, here's the summary. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Here's the second set of discourse by God now to the idolaters. And he's comparing himself with these false gods who couldn't predict the future, couldn't tell anything was going to happen in the past, and don't do anything good or bad in the world. He is different from those false gods. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we may know, and beforehand that we might say, oh, he is right. There was none who declared it. None who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. So God spoke, God acted, he was successful, he's not like the idols. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Here's his behold summary. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. The Lord acted and predicted. And what's important is to listen to verse 27. Because he said, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, they are here. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. So two beholds, useless. Idols, useless worshipers. So God says, I want you to look at something else instead. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There it is again. What's the task? What's the accomplishment that this servant is going to do? Oh, he's going to bring forth justice. He's going to bring forth justice. And for a third time, it will say, he will bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. There it is. And the coastlands, or perhaps better, the islands. In other words, the remotest bounds of the earth. They wait for his law, his Torah, his instruction. So that's our text. In these four first verses of chapter 42, God introduces his solution to the injustice he has received from an idol-serving world. That's a good way to sum up these verses. God is introducing his solution to the injustice he has received. Because he hasn't been respected or listened to or worshipped. Someone, something else has been. God's remedy is a man. A chosen and gifted servant. So here, in this text, he announces this servant, and he goes on to describe his relationship to him, the servant's assigned task, and joyfully for all of us, his assured, his certain success at that task. This announcement begins with the word, behold. That word is used 88 times in the book of Isaiah. It is more than a call to physically look at something, although it involves that often. It is a command to consider and to value an object's significance. It's a call to understand what God is doing through this man, whom we know, we proved this last week, is Jesus Christ. This demand to give attention to the Lord's servant all comes against the backdrop of Gentile idolatry. Now, I could have taken you back further and shown you that God accused Israel of also being idolaters. But the immediate context here is Gentile or international idolatry. In other words, the entire world is given over to idols, to false worship. No one believes, no one worships, with, of course, a few exceptions of God's loved ones. Let me show you from chapter 41, verses 21 to 29, God's charges against the nations and their idols. Now, God's accusations against them come in the language of the courtroom. He is making judicial charges against both the false gods and their worshipers. We see this in the opening language of verse 21. Set forth your case, God says. Come on, bring your arguments. Explain it to me. Bring your proofs. And God was willing to accept prophecy or action. He was even willing to accept evil action. Just do something. Of course, as Elijah said, well, maybe your God is using the bathroom. Maybe he's off by himself. God is calling for them to act, and of course they can't because they don't exist except as the figments of self-deceived human beings. Right. And he's making these judicial charges not only against the idols, against the false gods, but against their worshipers. So, what is God's goal in these verses? His goal is to show that he has not been treated justly. He has not been worshipped and glorified. He has not been loved. His predictions, his law, his actions have not been recognized by anyone. Not by Israel as a whole, and not by the Gentiles. So God wants justice for himself. Now, we tend to talk about justice and only think about ourselves. God is for human justice, but there's something more important than justice for us. It's justice for him. Amen. And so he will, as we've already begun to see, he has a solution for how he can gain the justice he deserves, how he can get his right. These verses, as we said, divide in two parts. The first was verses 21 to 24, which is addressed to the so-called gods. The true God challenges them to come and tell the future or act in some way in history. any of these things would prove that they are real. But the conclusion is reached in verse 24. Behold, behold, you are nothing. With the word behold, the true God is calling everyone. Remember, this is in the context of the nations, not just Israel. He's calling on everyone in the world to see that the other gods do not exist, and that people who choose to worship them are an abomination. Again, the Lord wants justice for himself. He wants everyone to recognize that he alone is God and that he alone deserves worship. In verses 25 to 29, the Lord declares that he has acted in history. Why, he even foretold ahead of time what he would do. But when he looks at the nations, there's no one who has recognized this. There's no wise man. There's no counselor. They don't have anyone they can turn to who could say to them, oh, this is the truth about the true God. This is what he said, and this is what his teaching is, and this is what he did. And there's no one like that. And so the Lord's court case is concluded again in verse 29 with the word, behold. And now it is the idolaters, the human worshipers, who are displayed as a delusion. You see, they practice a false and utterly worthless religion. So again, God wants justice for himself. Well, how will justice come for the Lord? There's a third behold that's found in chapter 42, verse 1, and it answers this. Behold their false, behold their wrong, behold my servant. Amen. Justice will come through God's servant. He will bring it to the nations. Notice the end of verse 1. This servant is, as we demonstrated last week, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. So let's examine in these first four verses three truths about Jesus, the servant of these four verses. First, he is the consummate servant. One of the reasons why this man is probably unnamed is to picture him as the ideal of servanthood. As we showed last time, Isaiah is here prophesying of Jesus Christ, and we know from the New Testament that he perfectly fulfills all of the things that these verses display. He is the ultimate, the quintessential servant. We can see this in three ways. First of all, because of his personal relationship to God. Did you notice in verse 1 that the Lord claims him four times? He uses the word my. My servant, my chosen, my soul delights in him. I'll put my spirit upon him. My. Jesus Christ belongs to no one but God, and his service, his servanthood, is shared with no one. And so God declares that this ideal servant, he himself will uphold. This is a beautiful word. It means to grip tightly. Now we, in recent years, learned a new hymn. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. That's exactly the idea here. God has grasped a hold of him to support him, and he will not let him go. You'd almost think that this servant was likely to succeed at what God was giving him to do. Here the Father holds the Son fast so that he will not fail in his servant work. He's being grasped by the almighty hand of God. Jesus Christ is also described in this verse as the elect or chosen one of God. In Luke 9:35, the Father audibly speaks from heaven. He may well be referencing this text, or at least alluding to it. He says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is my Son, my chosen one. Therefore, you ought to be listening to him." Now, this is not an election unto eternal life. Of course, Jesus Christ didn't need to be saved. It is a selection or a choosing for the task of revealing redemption to the world, though. And, of course, one of the ways he did that, and the way that's particularly in view here, is through his ministry of teaching. And so the Father commands, when he speaks, you listen. You listen to him. 1 Peter 2:4 declares that Jesus was in the sight of God, quote, chosen and precious. The world did not understand the value of God, but the Father understands the value of the Son. And so he loved him. Our verse agrees with this declaration, inspired declaration of Peter, when it says, "In whom my soul delights." You may work at a place where someone is chosen for a certain task, maybe even an important task. It doesn't mean that the person who chose them for that loves them, takes delight in them. They may not even like them. They just may be someone they thought was appropriate for the job. But God loves Jesus Christ with delight. And he knows his worth. And so he has wisely chosen him to be the one who will bring justice for himself to the nations. But Jesus Christ not only has this personal, loving relationship with the Father, he is also, according to verse 1, gifted. He is gifted. Jesus Christ received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was often given to leaders so that they would succeed at their God-appointed duties. And again, of course, Jesus didn't need the Holy Spirit to regenerate him. He wasn't fallen. But to be a servant, he took to himself a true human nature. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 tell us that though he was equal to the Father and fully divine, still, quote, he took the form of a servant and humbled himself to do the will of his Father. He obeyed his Father in his humanity by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Amen.
From him he received power, especially to fulfill his ministry of preaching. This anointing came to him at his baptism. Doesn't mean he didn't have the Holy Spirit before then or after. But he did receive him in a very public way in his baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Listen to what it says. Then the Holy Spirit descended upon him and rested on him. That is, it stayed with him. He stayed with him. It's interesting to note that according to the Gospels, Jesus didn't publicly preach before then. Not publicly, he didn't. But in Luke 4, he begins his teaching in the synagogue in this way. this all fits together. God is such an amazing architect of history. Here's what Jesus said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Why? To preach the gospel. Amen. To be the chapter 1, 41, verse 27 man. To be the herald of good news. To herald the gospel. To preach justice. The justice of God. And therefore our salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, supported Christ in many ways. But one way was to enable him to truly and powerfully preach the good news. But Jesus not only has a very special relationship with his Father, and he is not only gifted, but he is tasked. He had a specific calling. And it was, as these verses tell us three times, it was to bring forth justice. Please notice several things about this very quickly. First, the scope of this work was for the nations. This work of bringing justice for God is not limited to Israel or Judah, but justice was to come to all peoples. This fits the context of chapter 42 with its condemnation of the whole earth for their idolatry. We know this from the very words, the nations, in verse 1. In verse 4, it's the earth. It's not just the promised land, not just a small section of it, it's the whole earth. And it even extends to the islands, the coastlands, the farthest reaches of the world. In other words, Jesus' task, first of all, has a worldwide scope. And how good that is to know. Because most of us are from those faraway places. We needed Jesus to come and to act and to preach. Right. Second, this task is summarized as bringing forth justice. Now, this is one of those times I'm glad this is being recorded, and you can re-listen to this if you need to. We could have a sermon or two on this, but I don't think that helps us achieve the purpose of these first four verses. So I'm going to tightly, compactly, richly, I hope, explain justice in just a few, in just a single paragraph. All right? Justice is a rich word in Scripture, and it is in Isaiah. Fundamentally, it means what you think it means. A proper decision in a court of law. A righteous trial result. A verdict in line with truth. Right? That's what justice is. Again, that fits the context of Isaiah 41 and 42, doesn't it? Where God is charging these so-called gods and the worshippers of the world with idolatry. He's claiming, hey, all worship belongs to me. And so I want justice. You need to give it to me. God had been wronged. And he rightly, righteously, justly wants justice for himself. So justice is not only this true verdict, it is also the reversal of the wrong answer. Or, to put it positively, justice is also the truth that he alone is God. So often, in the Old Testament especially, justice is just another word for the truth, for the way things ought to be. We might say, for what is right, or even for the rights of God and people. This is what the servant is tasked with, according to verses 1 and 3 and 4, to bring forth justice.
how? How is he going to achieve this justice for God?
By heralding the good news, chapter 41, verse 27. By giving out his law, the Torah, his instruction, verse 4. When this is proclaimed throughout the earth, when men believe it, that is, when the servant succeeds at his preaching, then justice is established. Then God will have received his rights. He will be recognized as the only true God, and he will be worshipped. And of course, when all of that happens, men experience salvation. They benefit from God getting what is due to him. Again, we're much too prone to think about justice and salvation as if it's only about us. Well, of course, it is about us. But first and foremost, it's about God receiving what he ought to receive.
Amen.
Third, under this task of Jesus Christ, it's international. It's about justice through preaching or teaching, through the gospel. Thirdly, notice that Christ will produce this. He will produce this. The nations won't find this justice without him. They won't bring it forth. He, according to verse 1, will bring forth this justice. They'd already utterly failed at this, verses 28 and 29. They only brought forth ignorance and emptiness. But the Spirit-enabled servant would actually generate justice. The truth about God establishing his right. And that maybe is the best summary of what justice is in these verses. It's the truth about God, thereby establishing his right. You see, salvation is by sovereign grace. It's not by any searching out after God by idolatrous men with fallen minds. That never happens.
Amen.
Ever. All they find are delusions and vanity and nothing. They need God to send a herald of good news, and he did in his Son. Our second main point is found in verses 2 and most of verse 3. Notice Jesus's, or this servant's, gentle manner. His gentle manner. How is this preaching of the gospel? How is this establishing of the truth and justice? How is it all accomplished? What is the personal preaching ministry of Jesus like? Well, if we read verse 2 without much thought, without the context, we might think, well, he's going to do this without even speaking. He's not going to cry aloud. He's not going to lift up his voice. He's not going to... But that would be a mistake. These phrases in verse 2 don't mean he won't herald the good news, as was promised by God a few verses earlier. They mean he will not shriek at people. He won't dominate or shout others down. He won't be about himself. This is not about self-advertisement. That's what those verbs mean in verse 2. What he will do is he will gently and faithfully instruct in the truth received from his Father. And isn't this what we find in the Gospels? To those whose sins had crushed them, he didn't break them. I mean, Matthew says, this is the way he treated people in this, and in this he fulfilled Isaiah 42. To those about to give up, he didn't quench them. Oh yes, he humbled the proud. Yes, he condemned strongly the hypocrite. Yes, he did. But this servant's usual ministry was a quiet and tender instructing. Note thirdly, in verses the end of verse 3 and verse 4, his certain success. His certain success. You might think, well, if that's the way you're going to be in a world that messed up, not going to be very effective. I mean, you got to get people talking. You've got to create a stir. You need to overthrow governments. You need to perform worldwide. No. No, you don't. No, he didn't. No, we don't. And there is a promise of certain success. Verse 3c, the very last phrase, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will. He will not fail. He will faithfully fulfill his task. He will bring forth justice for God and all of its blessings to believers. Jesus Christ will give out the truth and justice will be established in the earth. God will have his rights. Believers will have its blessings. The kingdom of God will be established on the earth.
Amen.
We might even say, justice will cover the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27 says, Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those who repent by righteousness. Have you ever thought of yourself, if you're a believer, as having been redeemed by justice? God getting his rights is how you're saved. It's how you're rescued. Yeah. Now, as a truly human servant, not only a human, but as a true human, Christ at times grew weary. And the devil tempted him to take shortcuts and to give up. But Isaiah proclaims here that Jesus did not faint or falter. He didn't ever give up in discouragement. And the words are very interesting. Some of you may know this. Because these words that describe Jesus in verse 4, not growing faint and not being discouraged, are the very same ones from verse 3 that describe a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick. You say, well, I can really identify with verse 3. So can Jesus. But there's a tremendous difference. We would have failed without him coming to our rescue. And he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the God-man, he never faltered. Oh, he felt weary. Oh, he understood what a bruised reed was tempted to do. He understood what a faintly burning wick. They just wanted to give up. But he didn't. He overcame. He won. Jesus felt all of these same pressures, but never buckled under any of them. He suffered, but he didn't stop until justice for God, until salvation for men had been achieved. The Father gripped him tightly and supported him. The Holy Spirit indwelt him, giving him the spiritual resources to complete his human calling. Again, Isaiah prophesied this in verse 4. And Jesus Christ fulfilled it. He accomplished it. And so today, on the earth, even to the remotest parts, they are learning about the justice of God in the heralding of the good news. Jesus succeeded, and he continues to triumph victoriously through the gospel.
Amen.
Right? What a beautiful passage. It's so rich, you almost wonder, is that really in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. And that's why it's often called the Gospel of Isaiah. Right? Three uses, and then we'll be done. You must share God's evaluation of his servant, Jesus Christ. He calls you to behold him, to study him, to consider him. Natively, you're a Gentile idolater. Your religion is a delusion. Your works are nothing. It's all vanity. But Jesus isn't any of those things. And so, you need to ask yourself the question, do I agree with the Father that Jesus is the answer to my idolatry? He is. The question is, do you agree with God? Will you give God justice? Does your soul delight in Christ as God does? You're an image bearer of God. What he does like this, you should do. You should imitate him. He delights in his son. Do you? So that's the first question. You must agree with God about his son. Secondly, understand that Jesus Christ is the solution to injustice in the world. Jesus Christ is the solution to injustice in this world. And the primary injustice in the world is that God isn't getting his due. Because he's not being worshipped. He's not being obeyed. He's not being loved. Christ, by his life and death and message, brought in justice for God. But when we believe that good news, we too are made right with God. That's the same word. We are just, and we're also made that toward our fellow men. And then, truth and justice reign in our lives, and that has a wonderful beneficial effect in every nation around the world. Well, a third and final use is this. Christians should imitate Christ in his manner of establishing justice for his Father. Now, this is one of those places where you need to remember our pastor's morning message. Okay? Be quick to listen to this word from God. Don't get angry about this word from God. Okay? Test it, yes, but hear this. Okay? Think about it. We should imitate Christ in his manner of establishing justice for his Father. That means fundamentally, you and I need to be gentle truth tellers. Seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we will have success with our words. Or put another way, our focus should be like his. And this would be a wonderful way to just think about this text. What's Jesus all about in this text? Word and Spirit. He's about the gospel by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's how he brought justice to God. The preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. That's what we ought to be about. We ought to be about Word and Spirit. That's how the kingdom of God grows. That's how justice comes to God and comes to men. It doesn't come by military conquest. It doesn't come by political means. It doesn't come by church entertainment or programs. It comes by the Holy Spirit blessing the word of truth. That produces the kingdom of God. Spread throughout the nations. That's the remedy for injustice against God. Let's pray.